brought to you by ConcordiaTheology.org, bringing you resources that support the vigorous life of the mind in service of the gospel of Christ.
Welcome to Lectionary Kickstart. We're sparking your thoughts for Sunday as you plan your sermon or teaching lesson. I'm your host and producer, Jessica Bordolo, here with Dr. David Schmidt and Dr. Peter Nafsger. They are both professors of homiletics here at Concordia Seminary, St. Louis. You can hear all about us in our introductory episode, but trust me, they are pretty good preachers. All right, let's get started. Peter, where are we in the church year?
We are talking about the third Sunday after Pentecost, a season when we think about the Holy Spirit and His work in and through the church for the sake of the world.
And David, what's the text for this week?
The text for this week, from Genesis 3, 2 Corinthians 4, Mark 3, and Psalm 130.
As always, I ask each of you to tell me which text you would choose to preach about. To determine who goes first, I want to know what your favorite thing in a June picnic would be. What would you pack, David?
Oh, fried chicken. Oh, I'll have fried chicken for anything. I don't even need to be a picnic.
Well, see, I was going to say corn on the cob. You don't like corn on the cob?
In a picnic basket?
No, at my picnic, there's a grill.
Oh, okay.
Nice.
You grill corn.
Nice.
You put the corn on the cob on the grill.
Yeah. I'm just really going out in a field eating corn chicken.
That sounds good. David, you win. You can go first.
Okay, thank you. So I decided to look at Genesis 3. If you think about the lectionary, right, the Old Testament reading is always chosen to somehow be a companion to the gospel reading. Mm-hmm. And Genesis 3 is where we have this prophecy that Christ will destroy the serpent. And we do have that type of satanic Christ dueling going on in the gospel mm-hmm. reading. I guess that's the reason for the choice. Other than that, I couldn't see much of a connection.
Well, part of the problem is sometimes we pair Genesis 3 with every gospel reading.
I know. There you go. Okay.
So if you're going to do this, you better do it for a reason.
Right. Yeah. So I'm just thinking about Genesis 3 itself rather than so much the pairing with the gospel reading. And it's, it's such a well-known text, the first confession of sin in Scripture and then God's response to sin. And I kind of thought that a good theme for the sermon would be grace in the midst of judgment. Grace okay. in the midst of judgment. Because the text just, for me, raises all of these associations of judgment, of being caught sinning. And so the question is, what is that experience like? Well, hopefully you'll be able to understand that experience through the lens of grace in the midst of judgment. So Jessica, I know your kids never do anything wrong, but let's imagine that they did something wrong.
This is hard to imagine. I just don't know how to do that.
Okay, so if your kids did something wrong and you wanted to call them out on it, what would be some of the important things that you would hope they walked away with?
Oh, good. Well, whenever we have apologies at my house, the kids need to say what they've done wrong. So they can't just say sorry. They
okay.
have to say I'm sorry for and say what the problem was.
They need to
was.
Name it and claim it.
Right. Yeah. That way they know what they're actually apologizing for. So that helps them think about what they did wrong instead of just saying, oh, I'm sorry.
Instead of just a general sorry,
right.
I'm sorry that
right. Good. I think that's important.
And definitely in this text we have the naming of sin. So both Adam and Eve both at some point say, I ate. But so for me, if I was looking at the text, I'm kind of thinking that one of the big takeaways for me is that even though God is coming in judgment, there's grace in the midst of it. And so like if you're teaching your kids that there are ramifications for actions that they've done, you don't want them to lose sight of grace. You don't want them to lose sight of love. And for me, I see some of that going on. So I would think the sermon could have like three parts, really simple, present, past, and future.
Okay.
So grace in the middle of judgment in the present. And I just find it beautiful in a way that God is walking in the garden and he's looking for Adam and Eve. And, you know, we could see this as he's looking for them because he wants to call them out, but I think of it more as the good shepherd seeking lost sheep, that Adam and Eve are now hiding in the world, and God never made the world for a place for you to hide from him. He made it as a place for you to enjoy him and enjoy the things he's created. And so he's coming into this world where his creatures now are lost. They don't even understand what the world's for. They're trying to use it to hide themselves from God. And God's like, no, I made this creation to bring you closer to me, right? And so God is going to search out and find them. And so we have this this idea where the sound of God in the garden becomes ultimately the voice of God talking to them. And so,
you know what I like about that, Dave, is, you know, of course, God didn't have to say, where are you?
Mm-hmm.
He knows
he knew where they were. Right.
And so the question, where are you, communicates, I think you could say, communicates to Adam and Eve that God is interested in engaging them.
Right.
Not just exposing them.
Right, right. Even though you're hiding and he already knows where you are, he's asking, where are you? Because
right.
he's interested in conversation with you.
Right.
He doesn't just want you to be afraid of the sound of God. He wants you to hear his voice.
Right, yeah.
And his voice is calling out to you, mm-hmm. right? So in the past, so that there's this vision of, you know, in the present, that no matter how lost you feel and no matter how much you're trying to get away from God, God has grace in the midst of judgment. Yeah, there's something that happened wrong. There's something wrong, but God's going to find you. He's going to seek you out, not in a frightening way, but in a way that's seeking to engage with you.
Yeah, that's looking at, I mean, take the example of your kids. That's you going to them as a gracious act to call them and to reach out to them, even when they've made mistakes, even when there's judgment. There's a grace behind that because it you care for them and you want to bring them back.
Grace in the midst of judgment in the terms of the present, that God's seeking out his creatures who often run from him mm-hmm. Because of guilt. And then second, there's grace in terms of the past. And what I love here is that God listens to their story. He takes time to listen to the story. Every sin has a story. And I know that this text gets read again and again and again as an example of how they're passing the buck. You know, Adam passes the buck and says, the woman you gave me, she gave me to eat and I ate. And the woman passes the buck, it's the serpent who told me to do it. And I think sometimes you can read this text, and if you really enter into the state of innocence of Adam and Eve before the fall, Adam could be struck by amazement that this woman that was created to be his helpmeet, she gave him from the tree and I ate. You know, I mean, that this relationship that was so good has somehow gone wrong. And the woman's response, you know, I mean, you know, she didn't know that there was a serpent out there going to talk to her at a tree. I mean, there was nothing about that. And she's like, the serpent deceived me. I mean, what did they know of deception? They didn't know about things such as deception. And so it could be read as passing the buck, but I think it could also be read as just kind of this astonishment at how beautiful things had turned sour. And, you know, the woman that you gave me, she gave this to me and I ate. And it's, you know, but either way, if it's passing the buck or not passing the buck, what I do think is important is that God wants to know the story of how it came about. And he takes time to listen to it. You know, he doesn't just tell them, you know, you ate. He asks them, did you eat? And they didn't just say yes. They told a story of how and why. When it comes to the serpent, he doesn't ask the serpent anything. Hmm. He doesn't give anything about what the serpent has to say, but he is concerned about his creatures. He wants to hear the story of what happened. And I think in confessing sin to somebody, it's a beautiful thing to have grace in the midst of judgment as you look at the past. And as you share with somebody, you actually can verbalize to them what your life experience was, why you did what you did. And there's somebody who's willing to listen to it. The goal is not just to get you to say the words. The goal is to help you think through why you did what you did, how your life is working out, because there's going to be a lot of grace there, grace for growth.
That's a goal if you want to have a relationship with somebody.
Right.
Instead of looking at kind of confession absolution as some sort of mechanistic impersonal transaction of kind of getting rid of guilt.
So I took that off my off my to-do list.
But if your goal is to reestablish a communion, to reestablish a relationship, then that listening and that engagement is kind of essential, I think.
Well, it is, right? And it becomes part of your relationship because you've been completely honest. Rather than hiding and covering yourself, you've kind of laid it all out and shared it with the other. Well, this is what happened. This is why I did it. And it doesn't excuse the act. Mm-hmm. It doesn't take away any judgment for the act. A sin is a sin is a sin. But it at least puts it in a context of a person and a life and desires and thoughts. And you know, now you can actually build a relationship around something, you know, around forgiveness that happens in a context like that.
Yeah,
I think that's right. It's not a mechanistic kind of, you know, transaction that's happening here.
Right, right.
Yeah, well, that makes sense. When my boys fight with each other and then I have them apologize to each other at the end, it's because I want them to get along and go and play together. Totally relational. That makes sense.
Yeah. And then the last one is that grace in the midst of judgment in terms of the future. That here you hear how God curses the serpent. Now, the text doesn't go long enough. I mean, it doesn't. It doesn't deal with God's language to Adam and God's language to Eve, right? So it kind of, you know, God asks Adam first, then Eve, then he turns to the serpent, then God curses the serpent, then he speaks to Eve, and then he speaks to Adam, right? Mm-hmm. So that's kind of the chiastic structure of the conversation. But in this case, we just have the word to the serpent. But the interesting thing is God does not curse Adam or Eve. He curses the ground later on, and he curses the serpent, but he doesn't curse Adam and Eve. And so the serpent is cursed by God, and that curse involves this promise of grace for Adam and Eve, that God will destroy the serpent, that the child of Eve will, you know, bruise his head. And so there's, you know, so as we look at the language of God in the midst of sin, why would you even want to? You know, I mean, you know, why do I have to go to confession? Why should I confess my sin? Well, think about it. You know, you have a God who understands what's happening in your life. Your sin's troubling you. You're throwing yourself into the world, trying to get away from God, and he's going to find you. He's going to search you out. Why? Because he wants a relationship with you. He wants to hear why you did what you did as you confess your sin, and he's promising that in the future, he's going to nail this serpent. He's going to kill this serpent for you so that he might claim you as his own. I think it can be a beautiful text.
Yeah, an invitation to confess with hope and in the context of the grace that God gives us in Christ.
Yeah. Right. So not to deny the judgment aspect of the text. The judgment aspect is definitely there, but to really emphasize how there, even in God's judgment, there's grace there, grace that's happening in the past, present, and future. That's kind of what I'd probably try to think about.
it's helpful to really dig into this text, this Genesis 3 text, sometimes because we reference it so often just off the cuff as the fall. And so when it comes up in the lectionary like this, to dig into the text itself, that could be really helpful.
Peter, what about you? What would you preach on?
Well, I think I would preach on the Mark text from Mark chapter 3. And the reason I thought about this text was that I had a homebound member when I was on Vicarage out in Denver way long time ago. And every time I visited her, this shows you how bad a vicar I was. Every time I visited her, at some point in the visit, she would bring up her grave concern that she had committed the sin against the Holy Spirit.
This is such a troubling
this
text.
This is a terrifying verse. I remember being a kid and being like, oh my goodness, this is the one that's going to get me. I better not accidentally do this.
Right. And that's where this member was, this older lady. I visit her once a month, and she was always afraid of this. And I was a bad vicar because apparently I never gave her a good answer.
She kept asking.
She kept asking, being concerned that she had committed this terrible sin. And so it just reminds me, we've talked about this before, but when there's a text that is hard,
I know.
I'm always tempted for the sake of this shut-in to address it head on.
You know, you interpret Scripture in light of Scripture, and there might be other places in Scripture where things are clearer, but this is the text that's being read.
Right.
Which makes it really hard at times to treat things clearly when the text itself is a little difficult to interpret.
That's where if you're going to read a text like this, I kind of think you should preach on it, just because when you leave certain texts unpreached, there's just a lot of questions that remain.
Well, yes, thank you. Please keep doing that. You have no idea how helpful that is. This is all they're getting, and they're just going to leave with, what did that mean? You know? I always think of Philip going to the eunuch in the chariot. He says, do you understand what you're reading? How can I understand this if no one tells me? I always relate to him, so tell me.
I had an interesting experience this past Sunday along these lines, because there were some people sitting next to us in church that I knew were not churchgoers.
Oh.
And it was really interesting to sit there in church and listen to the whole service from the perspective of somebody who may not know really anything about what we're talking about. So this text might be as unfamiliar to some Christians, even if there aren't any visitors in church this Sunday. So I'm going to try to address this text. And so, Jessica, would you begin by reading the first couple verses, verse 20 to 22?
Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again, so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out the demons.
All right, what I find interesting about this text is that as it begins, everybody agrees that Jesus is crazy.
Even his family.
His family says he's out of his mind.
Right.
The scribes say that he's possessed by Beelzebul.
Well, what happened right before this? Why are they saying that?
Well, this is what this kind of text invites us to do, is to look back, right?
Right.
And so this is Mark 3. And so if you look, you know, Mark moves really quickly. Boom, boom, boom. And if you just look at what he's been doing since his baptism, basically. In Mark 1, he calls his disciples fishers of men, which is a little odd. And then he goes around casting out demons, healing diseases, touching the unclean, touching lepers. He's doing things you don't do that are kind of out of your mind type of things. Then chapter 2, he forgives sins, which of course only God can do. He eats with the sinners, the tax collectors, the unclean. He's not only eating with them, but he's calling them to follow him. And he's breaking Sabbath laws and breaking traditions. That's chapter 2. Then chapter 3, he's got this growing crowd. Mark in chapter 3 tells us about all the disciples he calls. And then comes this text, at the end of which he totally redefines the family.
Yeah,
and
right.
So you've got, in Mark's first couple chapters, you've got Jesus doing some pretty wild, crazy things.
Right.
And by the time you get to our text, his family's like, whoa, he's kind of out of his mind. This is crazy. But that's a very different reaction than the scribes who say, oh, he's out of his mind, yes, and he could only do this if he was possessed by the devil himself. So in this context of Jesus doing kind of crazy things, all following his baptism, you've got the scribes ascribing these crazy actions of Jesus to the devil, okay? And that context is really important for this sin against the Holy Spirit thing, because the problem with the scribes is that they were not denying that Jesus was doing incredible things. They were denying, or well, they're not denying, they were accusing him of being possessed by the devil, and by that power he is doing these things, okay? And so as I'm thinking about all these people recognize Jesus's it's kind of going crazy here. I'm actually thinking about a sermon theme. Last week we talked about Paul, and I thought about being defiant like Paul.
Right.
This
being
week,
crazy like Jesus.
Crazy like Jesus.
Oh, I love it. I love it.
So I want to think about Jesus going after the strong man, because that's where it goes in the text. After they say, by the prince of demons, he casts out demons, then Jesus speaks up. And he says, how can Satan cast out Satan? And he gives this little parable about how you can't take care of the house until you tie up the strong man. And so crazy like Jesus is going after the prince of this world head on, taking it straight to the ruler. It's kind of like when you got the bully at school, the kid who goes after the bully, everyone's like,
yeah,
he's crazy.
Right. Definitely.
He's going after the big guy. So Jesus goes after the strong man. And of course, you have to read all of Mark's gospel to find out kind of where things wind up. It's not until the very end, even after the gospel of Mark, where it's clear in his death and resurrection what has been happening. Crazy like Jesus. Jesus is crazy here, and it's for good. And that you could make a connection to the Genesis 3 text here, that here's where he's taken it to the
right.
Serpent, the ruler of this world.
Right.
And he's binding him. So then from there, the crazy like Jesus invites us to recognize that baptized into Christ, given the same spirit that was descending upon Jesus in our baptism, we will look a little crazy too. We will take our stand against the strong man who, still beaten as he may be, we all know infects this world and creates all sorts of havoc. And so I think about the baptismal liturgy when we say, I renounce the devil
and all his
works
and
all his ways.
Right.
And kind of there's an offensive going on the offense there for Christians. And we are
and admitting that there is no neutral zone. You're either
yes.
in the kingdom of Satan or the kingdom of Christ.
Right.
And so at baptism, you are being brought into the kingdom of Christ. Because why? Because you are in the kingdom of Satan.
And this is where I would address the my shut-in from Vicarage,
right.
who always was concerned about whether she committed this sin. There's no neutral ground.
Right.
You're in Christ
right.
through baptism and trust in the promise of Christ in baptism. You're not accusing Jesus of being
Satan. Right, yeah.
And so this sin against the Holy Spirit does not apply to you.
Right.
In our life of repentance and faith, it's not even possible for Christians to sin against the Spirit in this way. I wouldn't want to make the whole sermon about the sin against the Holy Spirit, but I think this would be a time where you could just point out to your hearers that they're not like the scribes. They're not ascribing the work of Jesus to Satan. And so there's no need to worry about that. Would that be comforting or helpful?
Sure. I remember my fifth grade teacher saying, if you're worried that you did this sin, Then you didn't do it. You know, if you're worried that this might be the case, it's because the Holy Spirit's in your heart and you wouldn't want to do that.
Yeah.
That was helpful as well.
Yeah, and so this is sometimes when you read the scriptures, we got to be careful who we help people identify with and who we don't. And we shouldn't really help them identify with the scribes here, because they're doing things that no Christian does in terms of ascribing the work of Satan to Jesus. If the first main idea in the sermon is to emphasize the work of Jesus, as crazy as it may be, and the second move in the sermon is to invite the hearers to imagine themselves as crazy like Jesus,
mm-hmm.
also baptized with his spirit, now also at war, in a sense, with the prince of this age. The third part, and maybe this is a stretch, I don't know, but when you're crazy like Jesus, you're part of a crazy family.
Oh, there we go.
And
yeah.
And this is
glad
where Jesus
you didn't start there.
Yeah, right. Well, I think everyone can probably relate But Jesus is part of a family that's been redefined.
Right.
And Jesus says, you know, his mother and brothers are out there asking for him. And he says, what does he say at the end there? Would you read verse 34 and 35, Jessica?
And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother.
Whoever does the will of God, he or she is part of my family.
Mm-hmm.
And the will of God may seem kind of crazy at times, but it's a craziness that is fueled and led by the Spirit that follows Jesus to stand firm against all sin and death and the work of the devil. And in this family, we together all kind of crazy.
Thanks, guys. That's all for today. We have free resources to guide your next step in planning at concordiatheology.org. Check it out. While you're there, you'll also find episodes of our other podcast, Tangible Theology Learned and Lived. Twice a month, I host conversations with faculty here at Concordia Seminary, and we talk about the ways in which their understanding of God and faith is real in their everyday lives. The show is for anyone who wants to deepen their theology and listen to engaging conversation. It's tangible, theology learned and lived. You can find more episodes of Lectionary Kickstart and Tangible on any of the major podcast apps. If you'd like to see this show continue, please subscribe, share, and leave a review. I'm your host and producer, Jessica Bordalo. Join us next week here at Lectionary Kickstart, when Dr. David Schmidt and Dr. Peter Napsker will spark your thoughts for next Sunday.
Oh, fried chicken. Oh, I'll have fried chicken for anything. I don't even need to be a picnic.